Well, thank you, Mike. I can echo so many of those words, and maybe as I do, I'll just get you to take your Bible, turn to Psalm 4, tell you a bit about how the Lord has been working providentially in our lives and through the men that shepherd you here at Grace Life. Again, it's so good to be here this morning, especially so for me, because you need to know this as we talk about God's providence this morning. Both men that shepherd you here were really instrumental in me standing up here today. Truly, Pastor James, God brought into my life as a new believer. I was freshly hatched by the Holy Spirit, and he put Pastor James there for me. And I had lots of probing questions as a young, new believer, and Pastor James was there, always faithful to answer them. And even later, providentially brought him back into my life when I was discerning the call to ministry. Pastor James, really good at that formation in a soul, where the Lord of heaven and earth might be calling you. So really, really precious brother, Pastor James, and then of course, Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike, what to say? I remember that international picnic, brother, very well. We sat on that blanket, and indeed, I was terrified. How is this going to happen? We both were older, as Mike said, but it was clear now as I look back that was a providential encounter in so many ways. Mike, you know, he's here, he ministers to you, so I don't really need to tell you how amazing Mike is and his lovely family. A rock for us in seminary. Mike's voice, such a steadying voice, a steady brother for someone like me that likes the roller coaster, right? Mike is one who is very steady. All throughout our years of training, I could always look to Mike. Mike was there, and he always had a calm, steady voice for me, a support in word and deed and love, the family, so precious. Jody and the boys, too, we love them so much. And now, even now, Pastor Mike still ministers to me. We are blessed to talk regularly. And I got to tell you, Pastor Mike is one of those voices, those anchors. And this is what I love about him. He always reminds me, no matter how difficult it is for me, or that I think it is for me, Pastor Mike always reminds me I'm exactly where the Lord has placed me. I'm exactly where the Lord would have me. He never lets me throw that pity party. He all the time reminds me I'm exactly, providentially, exactly where the Lord would have me be. And I need to hear that. And that reminder that we serve a sovereign God. He is sovereign. Nothing is out of his control. Every chess piece, if you will, placed strategically by the Almighty God. Mike reminds me of that. And that reality we all need, don't we, every day? It would seem, that reminder that if we are in Christ, we have nothing to worry about. If we are in Christ, we have all we need as the body of Christ. And it can be so, how do they say, Christianese, can it not? How many times have you heard it? God is in control. God has worked it together. We can nod our heads. We can give assent. And we can know it, can't we, Grace Life? We can know it. God is in control. Yes, I know that. It might roll off your tongue. You might have posted about it. You might have written a blog about it. Christ is enough. Those three words, right? Christ is enough. He's in control. He's all I need. Very automatic for us that call Jesus Savior and Lord. But sometimes, Grace Life, those three words can be eclipsed by two words, can't they? And we all know them. If only. If only. Two small but significant words, if only two words that suggest a condition. Just by saying them, it suggests a condition. Two words that piggyback onto a condition that suggest that our attitude, and mark this, is dependent on our circumstance. Our attitude is dependent on our circumstance. If only. I would be happy if only I had this. I would be content. I would be content. I would be there if only I had that. That's the if only. Our happiness, our contentment, always depending on something, always hinged to something. If only. Interestingly, we've raised the bar, have we not, Grace Life, over the past few decades. was the economically depressed 30s, right? Our discontentment said, if I only had a job. And today, what do we say? If I only had a better job. If I only had a better job. What about the post-war 50s? Our discontentment said, if I only lived in the city. If I only lived in the city today, if I only lived in another city. Another city. And what about today, this post-millennium tech explosive era? Our discontentment ceiling has blown off, has it not? Phones, we talk about. Life would be better. Remember, some of us remember, life would be better if we had a phone in the home. And it was life would be really good if we had a phone for emergencies when we're on the road. And now we're discontent with smartphones that can't do enough. And we grumble about picture quality of our phones. Astonishing just decades ago. Yes, it's a privileged life that we live in the West, North America with progress. But you wonder what others would think. Travel with me for a second to just someone who's observing North American culture, right? They just has the base necessities in their culture. And they hear what we grumble about. We grumble about traffic, don't we? We've all been there. And the person would say, you have cars? We grumble about food. We don't like it. It's too hot. It's too cold. And they would say, you have food. And then we grumble about those around us. Those that God has placed around us that love and care for us. And we grumble about them. And someone would say, you have somebody? You have somebody. It's amazing the things that we find to grumble about that we're always discontent about. And listen, Grace Life, we understand so many times we catch ourselves, but so many times we don't. Grumbling about those things that God has providentially placed in our lives. And if the progress of the past century of the modernity of our lives has taught us anything, it's that the more we have, the more we add the if onlys. Is that not true? The more we have, it's just another column on the ledger of the if onlys. And the more we add. And that's why the psalm that's open in front of you, look at it with me, Psalm 4, is one that I pray Grace Life will be of great profit for us this morning. A psalm likely written at a time when the psalmist had no bigger earthly occasion to grumble, no bigger earthly reason to complain about circumstances. I mean, this is it. This psalm would be it. The psalmist, as you see it there, the one who penned Psalm 4 is David. Christian, you're very familiar with David, King David. God used him to pen many psalms, over 70 psalms, by the hand of David. And God used the circumstances so often in David's life to pen these psalms, so often to communicate these divine truths, these ancient words used by David here. It's no different as you look at Psalm 4, the backdrop. In fact, this psalm, it's been commonly understood, so tied, look at Psalm 3. Look at the subscript there in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's little doubt that the context is the same for Psalm 4. These two psalms connected by morning and evening. That's one of the triggers that we have, that we're dealing with a similar set of circumstances. And the circumstances are what? A psalm of David, Psalm 3 tells us, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Christian, you're familiar with the revolt, with the uprising of David's son, as prophesied by God himself in the wake of David's sin, that his own household would rise up against him. Absalom, of course, looks to usurp his father, get back at his father to take the throne as he stands at that city gate to woo the Israelites away from the true king. Of course, that leads to David fleeing from Jerusalem, and hence you have the context for these two psalms. But particularly as we zone into Psalm 4, this morning, let's take a closer look at this psalm as we, again, just set the text before us. Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That is, of course, the words of the Lord. Remember, as you read them, David is in distress, likely pursued by his son. I mean, imagine the turmoil. Yet, look at verse 8, he will lie down, he will sleep, he will do so in peace. That's a picture of contentment. And as we think of the quest for peace in our lives, the striving for contented peace, we realize that there's something here that we need from God's word. This psalm, this morning, Grace Life will give us three important course corrections in our quest for contentment. Three course corrections in our quest for contentment. And we need this anchor in God's word. So let's begin. Our first one, we call on the Creator, not the created. We call on the Creator, not the created. Look at verse 1 again. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. To the choir master or the choir director, or in other words, one that's coordinating, one that's looking after musical song, musical worship. True today, as we just sang together, also true back then, music very much a part of worship. David, of course, known for many things. He was a shepherd, he was a warrior, but he was also a musician. 1 Samuel 16:18 says, David was skillful in playing the lyre. Very clearly, a musician on top of all the other things he was. He played it in King Saul's court, and also likely wrote many songs, many psalms. And this psalm, likely one of those compositions, doing what many songwriters do, relating his life experience to song. And we know all about this, don't we? We love those hymns, do we not? Amazing Grace, It Is Well. Those hymns are so rich and so deep, so testimonial, because they speak to something deep down that wants to cry out to the Holy God. Same thing here. This hymn, this song, this psalm, given with musical direction, composed not just as one to be sung, but as an act of worship to God. So this life experience, again, this song of worship, is now a continuation and a response, if you will, and here's the key, to the life circumstance that David is undergoing this time. So let's examine this song. He continues, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." The first thing that you probably observe as you read this psalm is the boldness of David. Doesn't that strike you? That is really bold. Answer me when I call. Answer me. It's a command. Same form you see at the end of the verse. Look at the end of the verse. Be gracious to me, hear my prayer. Very direct and bold language to God. In fact, Grace Life, all of those are commands. In verse 1, David is giving the Lord commands. And while you might say, who does David think he is to order around the Almighty God that way? Spraying commands at him. What's going on here? Well, listen, commands can certainly come off that way, depending on the context. I want you to think with me for a second. The big brother who's annoyed with his younger sibling will say, get out, get out. What about the boss who woke up on the wrong side of the bed firing orders? Says, back to work. Those are commands that are sharp, that have a different context. Certainly we can think of many more examples, but listen, this is none of those in our text. No, instead, this is a command of trouble and distress, of one that is in distress. Remember the psalmist's plight, right? It is all about trouble, and he's calling on the one for help. You never hear someone in dire circumstances, you never hear the drowning man say, excuse me, if you have a moment, could you really just help me out for a second? No, you never hear that from someone in distress. What do you hear? Help me, come here. Why? Because the circumstances dictate the way that they're giving the command, and it's exactly the same here. Nothing irreverent in the drowning man. In fact, it's a recognition of the context, the one that is in the position to help. Context here is the same. David in trouble. David recognizing one who can help him. One who can help him. One on the shore, if you will. David, far from just barking orders to God, is pleading and crying out, and not just to a one, but mark this, the only one that can help him. The only one that can help him. David needs help, and there is only one who can. And friends, this fact is so important, not just for the context here, but when we think about our own plights of discontentment. As we pause this Sunday morning and think about your wrestling with discontentment and more, who do you call on for peace and satisfaction? In Grace Life, I ask you, when times are tough, when you are discontent, who do you call on? Who do you call on in your time of distress? With a soul that's disquieted, who is your call? Who is your call? You know, it's interesting when you think about that circumstance of someone in trouble, we turn it around, don't we? Think about who we call on with very much often harsh orders like that. The spouse, the doctor, the friend. We have a lot of orders sometimes for them. And who gets our excuse me's? God sometimes. If we remember to just throw in, maybe it's an insurance prayer. This is really bad. I really need to pray. So God, excuse me for a second. I have to lay into this, that, or whoever. So often, friends, we turn it around, but here David, far from an excuse me prayer, is calling out to the Almighty God, and he says, answer me, God, I need you. And again, Grace Life, I ask, is that your plea? As we look at David here, and back to verse 1, he's calling on God. And not just God, but look at it, O God of my righteousness. Isn't that amazing? O God of my righteousness. Righteousness, such a biblical word. What is that? Righteousness, we can state it this way, the state of being just or morally pure. You hear that and realize that to be just or to be moral means there is a standard. When you hear it that way, it means there's a standard. And in the Bible, there is a divine standard, God's standard, flowing out of what? Who God is, flowing out of his perfections, his attributes, as it's been called. He is perfect, and as such, his standard is perfection. It's also known as his righteousness. It is pure, it is perfect. Now, as we visit that reality, we recognize, you might say, well, wait a minute, we're far from right. We are far from right. Yet David is saying here, look at it again, this righteousness is his. In fact, he claims it as his own, my righteousness. Wow. Is David saying he does have righteousness to offer? Well, I think Grace Life, we'd all agree, just in a quick second, we realize that wouldn't mesh with the rest of Scripture, right? Consider Romans 3:10, quoting another psalm, Psalm 14. It says this, none is righteous, no, not one. Some might say, well, I thought there was a little good in everyone. No, not according to God's word. Not according to God's word. Romans 3 goes on to say that none of us do good. We aren't good and we don't do good. That's what God's word says. So measured against this divine standard, we are bankrupt. Yet we come back to our psalm. And David claims a righteousness of his own. How? Well, look at the expression again. Look down at it with me. Is it about David's righteousness or someone else's? He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That actually is a title of God. O God of my righteousness. That actually is a statement that declares the righteousness belongs to another. This is exactly what you see in the schoolyard, is it not? With the kids, you get the two boys and they're having a spat. My dad's bigger than you. Oh, yeah, well, my dad's bigger than you. They're having a spat. They're having a thing. Are they claiming a strength of their own? No. What are they claiming? Another strength. But they're carrying on as if it's their own, right? They're claiming the strength of their father in that moment. And in the same way, David recognizes his righteousness is not his own. O God of my righteousness. The kids claim the strength, right? And here David is claiming the righteousness. Not of his own, not of his own. Christians, the same with you. Listen, you are declared righteous. That should have you praise God this morning. You are declared righteous, but it's not your own. Your righteousness that you walk in, that you stand in, that you'll be judged by, is not your own. It's another. Jesus Christ. In fact, this makes sense because the Bible is so clear on what our righteousness, our efforts, our works warrant. And this is so important when we think about course correction this morning. What about Isaiah 64:6? It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. No, all we have to offer, according to God's word, is pollution. It's all we have to offer, stained with our own self-righteousness. We have earned, in fact, nothing more than pollution pain and death. Romans 6:23 tells us what that earns, right? And that's what we deserve, and that's what we would get, and here's the glorious if there wasn't one that came to exchange our pollution for their perfection. If there wasn't one that stooped down to say, no, I will take on that mess, I will take on that pollution, and I will give perfection. That grace life, as you well know, is called the Great Exchange. It's the great, glorious exchange. And if you're in Christ this morning, you stand not in pollution, you stand in perfection. The perfection of Jesus Christ that says you don't have to live up to a standard. You don't have to be that, do that, because we can't. And that's the glorious grace of the gospel. God came and gave to us, did for us what we cannot do. The great exchange. Summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to this glorious truth. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There it is. That great Old Testament saint David, looking forward like so many of the Old Testament saints to the promise and the promised one, and a righteousness that wasn't their own, and they knew that. That's what the Messiah was coming to do. And that promise is the same today for all who forsake their way, forsake their own pollution, forsake their sinful way, and place their faith in the one with the perfect righteousness. The one that when we die, you pray, it's not about you and what you put on the scale. It's about the perfect one who will stand in your place, and you will enter into eternity. So how then can David claim a perfect righteousness of his own? Again, because this saint, this Old Testament ancient saint, knew what was coming. Like Abraham, like those of old, place their faith in God, and the righteous shall live by faith. He knew this King David in this moment of turmoil that he needed salvation. But even before he got into that moment, he knew before that he needed salvation, not just from enemies, not just from a wicked, rebellious son. He needed salvation from himself, and his skewed self-perception. And in the end, Grace Life, this is where we go off the rails in our search for contentment, is it not? We think about our same plight. If we can only muster pollution and death for ourselves, if we cannot save ourselves or sustain ourselves, if we are simply unable, why do we expect all of a sudden that we can muster up contentment for ourselves? It just doesn't work that way. And whether it's by us or by others or by anything else on earth, we call on the created, do we not? We call out to the created. We cry to the created. To save us, to soothe us, to do the work that there's only one that can. We cannot, and here King David knows there is only one. It's the God of his righteousness. He calls on the Creator, not the created, for true safety, true peace, true contentment. Now listen, you are not to call on the created, but Grace Life, listen, the created will call out to you. Have you been there? The created will call out to you, offering all the trappings of contentment that the created always is ready to do. Always ready. Movies tell us, books tell us, media tells us, I will soothe you. This is all you need. Just a little bit more. Then you will be content. But listen, we are not to call on the created. We're not to heed that cry from the created. Why? Because they are created. They are not the creator, the only one that can fill that void of discontentment. And David has none of that here. Instead, note the focus, the middle of verse 1. Look at that. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Isn't that what you want so often in discontentment, in turmoil, in distress? You just want relief, do you not? Look at David here. You have given me relief when I was in distress. David recalls the only one who can satisfy. Just so important. It's God, the Creator. He's the only one. And on the confession of who God is, righteous, and what he has done, deliverance, David cries out to God. Look at the end of verse 1. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. How do we live content? We call out to the Creator, not the Creator. We call out to God. Again, not the created. His creation, the stuff around us, always waiting, always beckoning, but we don't. That's one course correction, Grace Life. Now another, how do we live content? We not only call on the Creator, not the created, but two, we worship the Creator, not the created. We worship the Creator, not the created. Look at verse 2 with me. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? David looks, picture now his lens. He looks at the men around him, men of rank. You could say that that word is men of rank, men of position, a horizontal look all of a sudden. But listen, Grace Life, this happens so often in the Psalms, it easily can be vertical. We see this change so often with David. David's voice speaking horizontally, but it could really be God speaking to his children, looking down. David's son has turned on his father, the king, just like God's children turn on him. Is that not true? And in light of that, we have two actions here, two actions, ungodly actions, we would say, that the lens points us to. Number one, our repeated habit of turning God's honor to shame. Our repeated habit of turning God's honor to shame. This one is subtle, and we'd like to think we would never do that, but this is the grand enduring story of mankind, is it not? The honor of having a body that is created in God's image, yet using our body for shameful things. The honor of being given gifts by God to glorify Him, but shamefully using them to glorify ourselves. The honor of being redeemed children of God, but shamefully acting like children of men. Yes, we too, it turns out, are in the exchange business. We do the same thing, exchanging the honor of God for the shame of man. And there's no more obvious way we do that than the second action. Look at it in verse 2 at the end. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Vain. That word means empty. It means meaningless. So fitting here. In other words, how long will you love, will you worship vanity and lies? This is always subtle in the stuff of if-onlys. It's at the heart of an if-only, is it not? The empty words and lies that tell us just a little more of God's creation is all we need. Just a little more work, just a little more vacation, just a little more this, just a little more that. If we just have that, then that's all we need. No, the Bible says we don't need more of anything under the sun. What we do need, the only thing that we need, is the one above the sun, Christ Jesus. His righteousness, His redemption, His revelation. He is our need and our worship. And friends, that deserves more than a passing read and more than a, yes, we do. As such, note the Selah, the end of the verse. You see that often. In fact, it's in 40 different Psalms. So much has been speculated about Selah. Most likely, it's a musical word, an interlude, a pause, a stop. Word means that it's very rude to bend, to bow down, and really, again, to just stop. A very intentional word. And when we consider the ways we can worship the created over the Creator, we understand why we may need to stop, why we may need to pause and consider what we worship. I ask you this morning, what fills in this blank? I can't live without. What did you put in there? Whatever you put in there, Grace Life, maybe an instinctive Sunday school answer, but listen, in our heart of hearts, what we put in that blank is what we worship. What you say in your heart this morning, I can't live, I can't possibly live without, that is what you worship. It can be anything from the get-going startup morning coffee to the wind-down time in front of the TV, in front of the iPad. Whatever it is you say, you can't possibly begrudge me of that. No matter how small, no matter how big, whatever that is what we worship. What we worship. Christian, again, what you feel you can't live without is our object of worship. And this is vital for what comes next. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Beloved, we are His, saved by Him. As such, we are His possession. That's just so rich. We are God's possession. God's possession. And yet, think about this. What do we do with things that are ours? When you think about the fact that you're God's possession, Christian, what do you do with things that are yours? Or what should you do? You care for them, don't you? You care for the things that are yours. In the same way, God cares for us. We've been set apart for God Himself. He cares and loves us so much, He has set us apart unto Himself. He cares and he hears us, and his care always involves setting us apart. This goes all the way back to the wilderness, Exodus 11. God makes very clear there's a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There's a distinction. I have set apart you, Israel, for me. Amazing. From the ungodliness around, think about Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. What does God do for Lot and his family? He removes them, he plucks them, he sends two angels to help them get out of that ungodliness because they're set apart. Of course, through Jesus Christ, he comes to set us apart from our own pollution to his perfection. He sets apart the godly unto himself. Same thing. But that's not all. Listen, he calls us to do the same. Look at verse 4, so we get practical here. Be angry and do not sin. Such a sentiment takes us back at first. I mean, be angry. The Bible is saying, be angry. That's the same command you see in verse 1, same form there. Really, isn't anger bad? Well, no, not always. Here is where we're influenced by our own experience. I mean, when we think of anger, it is often, almost always, sinful. The raised voice, the fist against the wall, sometimes even the rage. That's the anger we know. That is anger. But listen, it's not the only type of anger. Isaiah 5:25 talks about another anger that is kindled. And guess whose anger that is? The Lord's. The Lord's. So immediately we know if God can be angry, it can't only be bad or sinful. So why is God angry? Well, friends, you have open in front of you God's word and the enduring testimony of the rebellion, the turning aside from, the forsaking of God's people to their God. That draws the ire of a holy God. And if God can be angry, and listen, in unrighteousness, at that unrighteousness, it means that we can be too. If God can be angry in the face of such unrighteousness toward him, we can be too. The unrighteous way that people are treated to observe another treated. Grace Life, you get this sense when you watch the news and you hear the things that are going on. You know that feeling you have deep down? How could they do that? How can they get away with it? You know that feeling? That's a very objective feeling, I would submit to you. Because morally, it's wrong. And one of the helpful things about those moments when you read the news is it has nothing to do with you. And that's how, but you still feel angry, don't you? Well, that's righteous anger. That's righteous anger. And it's the anger that God feels in unrighteousness, that unrighteousness that's given to God from us. But listen, look at the verse again. We may be angry in righteousness, but we are never to sin. And it's never an excuse to sin. In fact, this idea is picked up in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:26 says the exact same thing. Be angry and do not sin. Do not sin. However, one last note on this. The word here, if you look at anger there in your Bible, it's much broader than just anger. That word actually refers to all unsettling circumstances. It actually means agitated. So that word means to be agitated, literally to be disturbed, to be shaken, to be upset, to have something agitate you, Christian, like a diagnosis, like a betrayal, like a circumstance, to be agitated, and even like a son, like Absalom, seeking the father's life. All of that causes trembling, yet, read God's word, do not sin. Do not sin. Instead, we're directed to do something else, and you might be saying, well, what do you do? What do I do? I've been betrayed and I've been agitated. End of verse 4. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Ponder to literally stop and think. And to do it in silence. Do you see that? Oh, we crave silence, don't we, in our age today? To do it in silence. This is, friends, the very antidote to anger, is it not? So often what the angry person needs is just to stop, catch a breath, and think and ponder. Ponder, certainly after their own sinful anger, but even more after unrighteousness that they see in front of them. Whether it is the news item or whatever else that has agitated their world. And when we rush to respond, Grace Life, mark this, when we rush to respond in any type of anger, we only give a foothold to discontentment. When we rush to respond, we give a foothold to discontentment when we don't pause. And in our hurried solution, we again look to the created and not the creator for the solution. Fittingly, the call to stop and think is followed. Look, again, another Selah, to stop. It continues in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Again, more practical instruction from God's word. Offer right sacrifices. Sacrifices, of course, the Old Testament offering to God. And although they were specifically outlined, you know the book of Leviticus, they're outlined there, God's people still missed the mark. They were given very clear instruction about their sacrifices and how they were to sacrifice, the nature, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and so on. And of course, we have in Leviticus 10, Aaron's own sons stand up, and what do they offer? Right sacrifices? No. Wrong sacrifices, the priest's sons. Well, friends, if it's true then, it can be true now, but we're under a different sacrificial system, for lack of a better term. We are still offering sacrifices, but listen, Grace Life, they're of a very different kind. Very different kind. Mark this down, Romans 12:1, very familiar passage. What are the sacrifices in this dispensation, in this new covenant? They are this, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Friends, if you just consider that verse for a moment in the New Testament, I just want us to consider discontentment this morning. And let's put two things together. One has to wonder how often discontentedness is simply a matter of living wrongly. One has to wonder, if you're offering up your body as a living sacrifice, we talked about the object of our contentedness is Christ. We put everything together. One has to wonder if our discontentedness simply is a matter of living ungodly or wrongly, living our way, living for self, not for the Savior, living for self and not sacrifice. One wonders if it is simply a matter of how we live. Whose will are we living by? Our will, our way, or His? Or His. Offering up our will, our desires, our wants, our reason, our everything that seems so right in our eyes, to put that on the metaphorical altar, if you will, and say, God, not my will, but yours alone. One wonders if we would make great inroads in our quest for contentment. And listen, as we conclude that point, we're reminded again, we worship the Creator, not the created. One more point on how we live content. Finally, we rest in the Creator, not the created. Look at verse 6 with me. There are many who say, who will show us some good? In other words, there are many scoffers, like those around David, right? You could just imagine. David alludes to this so often in the Psalms. What the scoffers are saying. Asaph does the same. Psalm 73. What the scoffers are saying. Where is your God? I think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, referencing all the scoffing for those that do not love God. This is referenced here again. There are many who say, where is God? Who's in it for you? And sometimes the Christian, God's child, gets pulled in. Yeah, who's in it for us? Who's in it for us? Great question in light of all the selfishness and sin that agitates us today. It's a great question, is it not? When your life is agitated, Christian, sometimes, maybe deep down, you ask that question, God, where are you? Where are you in this? Who is for us? And now the answer at the end of verse 6, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Who is for us? To whom do we turn? Who is the only one that can? The Lord. The Lord, the Creator, God. And here again, a call on the Lord to look on us, to consider us. In Grace Life, consider the audacity of it all. I just want you to consider the audacity of all. The fact that we can even call on the Creator. I just implore you this morning to pause and think that you can even call on the Creator of the universe any time you want. Before you eat lunch today, tonight before you go to bed, tomorrow morning with new mercies, you can call on the Creator of the universe. You have open access all the time. And here's the other audacious thing. He will listen to you. Because of your righteousness? No, because of the great mediator, Jesus Christ, who has interceded, who has made a way, who is the way, the truth, the life. You now have open access to the Father anytime you need it. It's just an amazing thing when you think about rest. And God listens to you. God listens to you. That's what Christ purchased in that great exchange. Listening. And not only listens, but look at that. He gives. Look at verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart. Grace Life, he gives joy. He gives joy. And that's our God, isn't it? We beg and plead for what? Happiness. Don't we? We pull that ceiling down. We're like, I just want to be happy today. I just want a good day. And you know what God gives you? He gives you something eternal. I'll give you something greater than a day of happiness. I'll give you an eternity of joy. That's what our Savior gives. Just amazing. Joy is the permanence. Joy is the rest. Joy is at the heart of true contentment. You see, Philippians, it's often called the epistle of joy. It's not an epistle about happiness. It's an epistle of joy. That's the permanent eternal rest, not the fleeting blip. And look what is greater than. This is what joy is greater than. Look at it. Grain and wine. Grain and wine, those staples throughout ancient times, the needed provision. Yet those two things, like we could say money and pleasure today. Money and pleasure today, which we want to stock our shelves with both of them. But note the verse, no overflowing silo, no dripping wine sack, no stuffed wallet, no packed home compares to joy. Joy is everlasting. Those things are temporal. And it is in all these things, is it not true, friends, that we seek contentment and rest? And mark this, God's word has this throughout. In those temporal things, joy will never be found. Have you ever wondered that in your struggle for joy? And so often a quick diagnostic test will tell us it's simply a matter of circumstance, not in the one above the circumstance we need to rest in. Rest and contentment is found, and mark this, Grace Life, only found in the one that gives you those temporal things, the one in control of those temporal things, the one over every circumstance. And only then, friends, when we seek the one above, when we seek him and not the things or not the others, only then will we have what's described in verse 8. Look at it with me. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In peace, that word is the word you're familiar with, shalom. Shalom, that great Hebrew word that means calm, unaffected, ease, a good state of health. And I ask you, Christian, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that today? To not be agitated, to not live in a state of agitation of our own doing, regardless of what the circumstances are, but to have peace and joy, no matter the agitation. Who doesn't want that? We have an entire self-help industry based around that desire, right? That's what floats self-help, because we want peace. We have billions and billions of dollars spent on leisure and pleasure. Every ad calling you to a faraway place says, go there, do this, acquire that, and you will have peace. And we have countless sleepless hours contemplating if-onlys. But the answer is found in none of those things. The answer is right there, look down. In God's word, middle of verse 8, so plain and simple. For you, O Lord? No. For you alone. You see that, Grace Life? Look at it. For you alone. You alone, O Lord. The Lord alone, nothing else. Note the emphasis. The Lord alone, the Lord, God. He is the answer. He is the one. And you know, ironically enough, Christian, is it not true? He's the answer we know when we talk of salvation, right? What good Protestant does not say grace alone? What good Protestant doesn't say Christ alone, faith alone? We know it, we trumpet it, and we have no issue in salvation trumpeting Christ alone for our redemption. Praise God. We have fought for that truth, we preach that truth, and we stand on that truth, Grace Life. Is it not true? Yet something funny happens after salvation. It's amazing how quickly we can forget that solitary truth, and then we turn, we look to live out that salvation, and all of a sudden, it's Christ plus something. Beyond salvation, it's Christ plus. Christ plus just a little bit more money. Christ plus a changed spouse. Christ just a little more of this. Christ just a little less of that. Our sanctification then is conditional, and that's where the great if only comes in. We need to ask ourselves this question, friends, as we close. If you were offered the chance to run the universe for a day, to alter human history, to make your great life's difficulty disappear, You could do that for one day, and the great ail upon you this morning would go away. You had the opportunity offered to you to run the universe to make that happen. Would you do it? Or would you say, I rest, because God knows best. He knows exactly what I need. Would you say that? Christian, your rest is not found in this world or anything in this world or anyone of this world. Christian, you were made for another world. You were made for rest in another world, contentment in another time and space called eternity. Your rest is found in the one of eternity, Jesus Christ. I appreciate the way C.S. Lewis diagnoses it. Listen carefully, I quote him. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. End quote. Christian, let's not look for rest in all the wrong places. Let's not look for contentment in all the wrong places. Let us say la. Let us pause this morning. Stop. Consider what we were made for, who we were made for, to call on the Creator, not the created, to worship the Creator, not the created, and to rest in the Creator, not the created. The Creator, Christ Jesus, He is your call. He is your worship. He is, Grace Life, your rest. Remember, He's given you all you need to get through this world. You have everything you need in Christ. He's given you Himself, and thus you have all you need to be content. If only, you might still say, if only I had, it still may be lingering. Listen, no, Christian, no, it's a matter of the only one you have. The only one you have. And you only have Christ. And remember what we saw in this verse this morning, Christ alone. And thus you have all that you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that rich truth this morning, that in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his perfect righteousness, in his perfect, perfect life, and his perfect person, God, we have all that we need. Forgive us, Father, when we consider other things for joy, for satisfaction, for help. Forgive us, Father, when we look for happiness as our contentment and not eternal joy given in the Son. God, I pray that you'd help us, enable us, equip us as we leave this place and look to live out the salvation that you've given to us, which is in Christ alone. Help us to live out our sanctification, which too is in Christ alone. Father, help us yield to Christ for our contentment. Help us yield to Christ for our joy. And help us, Father, in all we do, turn to Him. Not ourselves, not anything around us, Lord. And we thank you that we even can do that this morning as we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus Christ the Son. Amen.